Good to have you here today, and wonderful that we're all here in the house of the Lord. From what I heard from what Mike said a second ago, at the beginning of the service, what I heard him say is that we need to do more responsive reading during the sermon. I've seen a couple thumbs up. Yeah, I'd be down for that. That might happen one of these days. That would be cool. All right, so let's just jump into it. Our text today is from 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles. And as always, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. 1 Peter 2, 11. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can come and worship you, that we can worship the name of Jesus for who he is and what he's done. Lord, I pray that as we go into the text today, that you open our minds to be receptive, our hearts to be transformed, and our souls to be spoken to by the Holy Spirit and transformed by him so that we can become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. The world is changing. And we've been talking about that because it is, but also because, I mean, that's the theme of 1 Peter. But the world is changing, the American culture is changing, the tidal wave, as it's been described, of moral change, has already swept over us and upon us and has influenced quite a bit of things. What should the Christian response be? What should Christians do? Because we have a number of options, right? We have a number of options that we can do. One thing is saying, hey, we see all this moral change happening. I'm going to isolate myself and, more importantly, my family so that I am not influenced by this sort of moral debauchery. I'm not influenced by it. My kids are safe from it. They're not influenced by it. So one option is we can isolate ourselves. And many Christians already have, and many Christians do. Another option is we can take to the airwaves, and we can pay for ad space on radios, although not many people listen to the radio. Well, it's a declining art form. Or TV, and we can take out ads. We can put up billboards. We can get on Facebook and Twitter and post obnoxious memes and comments on our Facebook walls and complain about everything wrong that we see in our culture. This is just wicked. This is awful. This is evil. Ah. That would be the thing. Ah, would be the sign. We can do that. And in fact, if you're on Facebook like I am, man, it's just, you know, you see that all over the place. Complain, complain, complain. This is awful. This is evil. This is terrible. That's an option. We can do that. Another option is we can rebel. We can fight fire with fire. And we can say, look, you know, if we are going to save this culture, if we're going to keep things the way they should be, we've got to uprise and we've got to fight and we've got to just stand for it in any way we can. If it's fighting fire with fire, it's fight fire with fire. If we're going to use politics, we're going to use politics. If we're going to use ad spaces, we're going to use ad spaces. We're going to make our, you know, if people are using TV shows as their own propaganda, we're going to make our own TV shows and movies to propagandize what we want to do. Propaganda is not always bad, but you know, usually. We're going to do whatever we have to do. We're going to rise up. We're going to roll over them before they can roll over us. That's an option too. The truly horrifying thing about today's text, and I think today's text is going to be particularly challenging to all of us, but the terribly horrifying thing about today's text is that Peter says in the face of this is to submit. 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 What? Why should we submit to all human authorities? Well, as we're about to see here throughout the text, is what Peter's getting at here. He says we should submit to all human authorities because when we do good like Jesus, people come to Jesus. When we live as good citizens to the government, when we live as good students to our teachers, when we live as good employees to our employers and to our bosses, when we do the sorts of things that we're called to do by whatever those institutions are and those relationships, and even if we suffer for it, people see it and they come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. When we submit in the name of Jesus, people see a difference and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they have their sins forgiven by Him forever. It is a hard calling. It is a terrible calling. It is a horrifying calling. As I read through this and as we go through and we realize that these early Christians were going through almost the same sort of thing we were in their Christianity, the social context said, we really don't like you. We push you to the side. We're going to socially marginalize you. We're going to make the social cost of being a Christian so high that no one could possibly ever want to be a Christian. And in the face of that, I would hope Peter would have said, rise up, start an army, overturn the, No. He says, submit. Read with me this first movement of the text today in 1 Peter 2:11, and we're about to see that Peter tells them to live a moral life amongst non-believers and to submit to every human authority so that people will glorify God as a result of it. Read with me verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So he says, look, guys, live a life that is so morally beautiful that people take note. This is called lifestyle evangelism. This is where people call Christians hypocrites, and sometimes, yeah, we should, because, I've never done that sin, and then you turn around and you're being unmerciful and mean-spirited. No. Lifestyle evangelism. He's saying live a moral, upright life so beautiful that people take note and they want to know what's going on. And how do we do that? He says submit to all human authorities, whether to the emperor, and most likely was Nero at the time. This was before Nero started using Christians as candles in his palaces and feeding them to lions and whatnot. But that was coming. The persecution was coming. So the Christians, they weren't going through physical persecution. They were just going through social persecution like we are today. And this was, he tells them, no, submit to him. Submit to him in verse 13, submit to every human authority because of the Lord. And so kind of what he's saying here is what Jesus said. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. Submit to the emperor in everything except that which would violate your dedication to Jesus. So the emperor says, hey, worship me. No, I'll pay your taxes, but I'm not going to worship you, sort of thing. And what Peter's saying here, too, is he's saying you'll silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Because as Christianity started to form, people were saying, oh, it's so subversive. It's a subversive religion. They're trying to topple over everything. They're going to rebel, and they're going to raise up armies, and they're going to come over and topple. And Peter's saying, no, don't do that. Instead, submit in the name of Jesus so that others can come to Jesus and they can experience his forgiveness and the new life that happens when you come to Christ. Now, this is brilliant what Peter's doing here. It's absolutely brilliant. Of course it is, because the Holy Spirit told him to write it, right? But it's absolutely brilliant because on the one hand, he says, be submissive. But do you realize how subversive this is? He's saying submit, be good citizens, be a part of the culture. Don't pull yourself out of it, don't rebel, submit to them in the name of Jesus. But see, and so, you know, everyone, oh, they're terrible citizens, they're subversive. No, we're not. We're not being subversive, we're just being good citizens. But what happens when someone comes to Christ? Do they just suddenly, just start going to church a little bit? No. Your heart changes. Your soul changes. The way you see things, the blinders are taking off of your eyes. The way you see things changes. Everything changes. And so Peter knows. He's like, be good citizens. Because if we really believe in the power of the gospel, it's going to change the whole world. And it did. And it does and continues to do. So it's wonderful, because he's saying submit so we can be subversive. Be a good citizen so you can subvert the culture. So you get in and you can share the gospel, and then the gospel changes. You don't have to change culture. You don't have to start a revolution. That doesn't work anyways. Not for the long run. Not with whatever puny power the early Christians had. He's like, that's not going to work. We have a better power. We have the gospel. We have the gospel that we can share and we can use to change people. And so he says, honor the emperor. And the irony here is, if he's talking about Nero, this is the same man who had the apostle Peter martyred, who had him killed for being a Christian. But even in the face of that, Peter's saying, submit. Because when we submit in the name of Jesus and do good like Jesus, people will come to faith in Christ. This is like what C.S. Lewis called the good infection. Now, how do you get sick? Exposure, right, to bacteria, to germs. I can tell you how I get sick. My wife works with kids, and our foster daughter plays with kids. And I come home, and we all kind of come home around the same time or something, and everyone looks normal, right? Everyone looks absolutely normal. They don't look like beasts, you know? Everyone's fine. And suddenly, all of a sudden, I'm sick. And I just feel miserable. And what's going on? Well, they look normal, so I came into contact with them, you know, hugged them with close proximity, let them sneeze on me, that's fine. Not Kristen, the kid. I'm sorry. And you know, you get sick. You get sick. You don't even see it. You don't even realize it's happening. You just get sick because you're in close proximity with people who are carrying viruses, bacteria, and all that sort of stuff, right? Well, in the same way with C.S. Lewis was saying, he's like, Christianity is like the good infection. It's we need to live our lives among people in the name of Jesus, and we need to be a part of the culture. And when we live in close proximity with them and we share the truth of life with them, and they can look at us and say, well, like, why are you so hopeful in this situation? There's nothing good about cancer. There's nothing good about cancer. There is nothing good about cancer. And yet you still have hope. You're right, yeah, there is nothing good about cancer, but I have hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And whether in this life or in the life to come, he will deliver me from this. There's a hope that lasts beyond what I have right now. And it's like that sort of lifestyle evangelism, living out your Christian faith wherever you are, wherever God's planted you, that changes people. They see something happening. And you get transformed. They get transformed. But unlike a regular virus, which is terrible and causes the body to get sick, the good virus, Christianity, when you come to faith in Christ, man, it just transforms the person, changes us from the inside out. And so that's what he's saying here. Submit. We should submit because when we do good like Jesus, people come to Jesus. So now, okay, so it's a subversive and it's a submissive thing. He's saying, hey, submit and subvert. It's a wonderful thing that Peter's doing here. So, if you are going to go on a secret mission to try and change the Roman Empire, or say the American country, if you're going to, you know, who are you going to pick to be your first soldiers on this very difficult task? Because it's difficult to submit. I mean, come on. This is probably going to be one of the worst, hardest, easiest to leave the sermon today and walk away and say, okay, that was a great sermon, Pastor, whatever. And to walk away from, because it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. It's so hard. So, but who's going to be the first person, the first group of people that you're going to get on your team? Who's the first people you pick to be on your kickball team? Yeah, the strong, the athletic, the biggest. Well, maybe not the biggest, but you know what I mean, right? You pick the best kids to be on the kickball team. The best kids, the strongest, the athletic. You pick the best of the best. Who's Peter going to talk to now? Well, man, if I was Peter, I mean, I would talk to senators, and I'd talk to governors, and I would talk to, Luke probably wrote, Theophilus was most likely a senator of some sort, or, you know, high-ranking official, or had a lot of money, right? Right? So who's Peter going to write to? Yeah, to do this submission, subversive task. Who's he going to write to? He chooses slaves, Roman slaves, household slaves, the lowest of the low. Not the people you pick to be on your kickball team, not by any stretch of the imagination. In Roman culture, they were considered non-persons. They were not considered more capable of doing morally good or morally bad things. They were simply slaves, non-persons, things. And yet Peter chooses to talk to them first and tells them to submit to their masters and to do good in the presence of their masters, whether their masters are good or evil. Because when they did that, they more than anyone else resembled the life of Jesus Christ. Read with me, starting in verse 18. Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? But when you do good, but when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you are called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, having died to sins, he might live for righteousness. For you have been healed by his wounds. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Peter, he talks to the lowest of the low. And let me take a step back because there's so much baggage that goes along with even saying the word slave. So I've got to back up here. And slaves, as I said, in Roman culture were considered non-persons, non-entities, non-moral entities. They were just things. Slavery, we think in America, in American terms, is because of race or ethnicity. That wasn't the case in Greco-Roman culture. You became a slave by a few ways. One, and the primary one, was your conquered people group. And so they came into your town and conquered you, and anyone who survived, they're going to use you as forced labor. That was one way. Another way was you were born to slave parents. Another way was that you had debts, or your family had debts that you couldn't pay, and so you sold yourself into slavery to get rid of those debts or to save your family. Or another way was you were impoverished, you had no money, you had no way to feed yourself, and so to survive, you would try and find maybe a good slave master and sell yourself to this person. In this time, you could have either a terrible existence as a slave in the mines, and that was an awful way to live, or you could be a slave and be in a household. And sometimes those slaves were highly educated, more so than the masters. They would educate them in other languages and philosophy and the arts. And sometimes you're terribly uneducated, just depended. But the master had ultimate rule on you. I know there's been a movement in Christian thought recently to say, well, when they talk about slavery, it's not that big of a thing, you know. It's not as bad as what we were thinking about in the American history. No, it was pretty bad. They had the rights to abuse and misuse you in any way they wanted to. It was terrible. And so it was an awful thing to be a slave. In fact, at this time, it was improving a little bit because the Stoic movement was saying, look, don't beat your slaves because if you beat them, they can't work better for you. I mean, that was as good as it was getting. It was a terrible situation. It was a terrible situation. So I know, you know, so we look through this, and I know recently in modern culture, they look at the Bible and they look at people like Peter and they say, look, if Christianity was so good, Peter would just condemn slavery, and he would be writing to the slave masters and saying, you guys are jerks and you need to stop doing what you're doing. And to that, let me back up here and say and ask you a question. If you had an option, say you had cancer, and cancer's a horrible thing. And the doctor put two options before you and said, look, you can either, you have two medications, you can only take one. You can take this one medication right now and you will be free of cancer for the next week. And then you'll have it for the rest of your life. Or if you take this other medicine, you will have cancer for the next week, but then for the rest of your life you'll be free of cancer. I mean, which would you choose? Door number two, pick door number two, right? Yeah, I'll endure this for another week. Sure, absolutely. I'll take... Well, that's what... I mean, Peter, he's interested in more weighty matters. He's not interested in starting a revolution here. Because what happens with revolutions? Oh, we change the laws, we change the regimes. Well, yeah, but then other people come and they have the same ideas. And this has happened in the Roman Empire. There were slave uprisings and they started a rebellion. And then it got squashed or other people came in charge and they reinstituted the slavery, right? So it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And Peter's more interested in something else, which is worse. Going back to the cancer illustration, which is worse? Living a slave to someone your entire life, or living a slave to sin your entire life and then dying and burning in hell for all of eternity? Which is worse? For Peter, he's saying there is a weightier issue here. There is a much weightier issue here. And that is your relationship with God, the salvation of your souls, more so than anything else. And so he's like, let's keep the main thing the main thing. He's going to focus on that. But if that's too spiritual of an answer for you, let me give you this answer better. What's the best way to change a culture? What's the best way to change a society? Change a law. If you changed a law today that said it was, if there was a law that was on the books that said, hey, it's an evil thing for you to love your wife, Pastor Nathan, and it was directed to me, is that going to change my heart? No. No, laws don't change hearts. What's the best way to change anything? It's to have a heart change. What's the best way to change the heart? Spiritual formation through a radical encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and enough people start doing this, well then, wow, things are going to change. And history has shown whenever there has been a movement against slavery, and slavery is an evil institution that was made up by man, period, whenever you see uprisings and people screaming against slavery, it was always the Christians doing so. Because we've had the heart change, blinders are taken off, and we can see this is an evil, wicked thing. And Peter's more important, though, about the relationship that's going on with God. And so here's the thing, getting back to the text here. He says, look, household slaves, submit yourselves. Be obedient. Do what your masters want you to do, unless it violates your dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what they want you to do. Why? Whether they're good or not, and if you suffer for doing good, guess what? You are like Jesus. Not even that. Out of all the people in all of society and all the culture, Peter's saying, you are walking the path that Jesus has walked most closely. This is crazy because we miss this in our modern theological understanding. Just by addressing them, the slaves in this text, Peter is elevating their position. I mean, is your name in the text here? No. Is George Washington's name in the text? No. Is Nero's name even in the text? No. He's talking to slaves. He's elevating their position. I mean, they're non-entities in the Roman world. They're not moral creatures, and yet he's telling them, do good. Well, that's crazy. They can't do good. They're just slaves. They're people. It's just crazy. They are like Jesus Christ, walking, living, doing good work despite the suffering. The one that we worship and we come to, Peter is saying, that is what you are, slaves. You resemble the Lord Jesus Christ most closely. Wow. Wow. And so he says, look, if you suffer for doing good, keep doing good. And do good in the name of Jesus. And if you do good in the name of Jesus, people will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be changed. And things will change. An amazing thing. A hard, hard calling. But it is a calling that changes the world just like Jesus changed the world. Because we're reflecting his glory. So how do we apply this to our lives? Because we don't have slavery in America. We're not living under this sort of thing. None of us in here are slaves. But the application for us is whatever kind of relationship we have. So if it's with an employer, a coach, a teacher, a boss, it's we give to that boss whatever the relationship demands of it, unless it violates our dedication to the Lord. We do it, and if they're good bosses, great. And if they're terrible bosses and they treat us badly and they misrepresent us, yeah, we don't you know, we don't put ourselves in positions to be abused, but we still do good, and we do good in the name of Jesus, because people are going to say, why in the world do you still do what this guy tells you to do? He is a horrible person, and why are you doing this? And you could say, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ calls me to do this, and I'm doing good because Jesus suffered for doing the right thing. Why should I be any less? If you want to see a good image of what this is living in more of our modern day culture, I would encourage you to look at Jackie Robinson. Look at Jackie Robinson. There's a book I'd like to commend to you, if we can go back one. Eric Metaxas wrote a book, Seven Men and the Secrets of Their Greatness. Great little biographies of seven people who lived in the name of the Lord, and it's a real quick read. But Jackie Robinson is one of them. And Jackie Robinson was he was born to parents who were formerly slaves. His mom took them to California to escape some of the racism in the South. But even in California, at that time, he still experienced like just disgusting racial hatred, even as a child. I mean, I can't even imagine that, but racial hatred, racial slurs, name-calling, hatred, exclusion. But his mom was a Christian woman, and she taught him over and over again to love those who persecute you and to pray for them, no matter what, no matter how ugly their sin, no matter how vile and wicked it is, and it was. So much so that one time Jackie Robinson had been just, as a young kid, had been covered in hatred and slurs and nastiness by a group of neighbors. And so one night, him and a few friends went and they covered tar all over the neighbor's front lawn. You know, retribution. I'll do it, right? You're going to call me these ugly names and I can't really do anything? Well, I'll get you. Well, his mom found out about it, and his mom made him go. And she knew what they said. She knew everything that they said. She knew everything that they did, which was disgusting, despicable, hatred, mean. And she made him go and clean it up and repair all the damage. Whoa. Why? No way. And so, and as a young man, Jackie Robinson, he just, no way. There is no way I'm gonna do this. And so as he continued through life and he continued to face in the sports that he played, because he was a phenomenal athlete, as he continued to face the racial hatred, the slurs, sometimes the physical abuse, he would stand up for himself and take on his own rights, and he'd get into tussles with whoever it was, whether it was police officers. I mean, he had respect for them, but he'd get into tussle verbal matches. He would get into physical fights with people. He was in the military, and he would stand up to anyone who tried to put him down and anyone around him. And he continued to stand up for himself, get into fights, and he said, I'm going to stand for my rights. And I can't condemn him at all for that, because, yeah, stand up for yourself, man. Absolutely. You call me names, you call my family names, that's it. You're going down. Or I'm going to get hurt too, but whatever, you're getting punched. Well, as the story goes, Branch Rickey was the manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, because all good sports teams come from New York. Branch Rickey was the manager of the Dodgers at the time, and he had a vision. He was a believer in Christ. He was a Christian. And he said, what we see here is evil and wicked, and I want to break the racial divide that is in our country. And one of the ways I can do that is through sports. And I'm going to do this in Major League Baseball. He was the manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers at the time, and he wanted to find someone who was going to be able to come and break the racial divide in baseball. And so he searched and searched and was looking for a wonderful athlete. He was looking for a Christian person. He found that Jackie Robinson was a Christian and a wonderful athlete. And so he brought Jackie Robinson into his office. Jackie Robinson had no clue what was going on, didn't know this big plan. And so Branch Rickey tells him, look, told him his plan, what he wanted to do. And he said, but I want to know one thing. Can you handle it? Can you handle it? And Jackie Robinson said, yes, I can handle it. Absolutely, I can handle it. I've gotten into so many fights. I can hold my own in any fight, even if it's not a fair fight. I can handle this. I can do this. But Branch Rickey said, no, you don't understand. I want you to be able to handle this by doing nothing. Because if you get into fights, the racist media will come and they will smear your name. If you get into fights, and you have every right to get into these fights, but if you call back names after they've called you names, they won't say anything of what these people did, but they will show you as just being a mean-spirited, nasty person. No, what you need to do is walk the path of Christ. You need to stand up under the hatred and maybe even some of the physical abuse you will endure when people throw things at you, slide into bases intentionally, gashing you with their cleats, and you need to do respond, walk in grace. And that's not weakness, that is true strength. Because you have every right to defend yourself and to stand up for yourself, but I'm calling you to walk in grace. Can you do this? And Jackie Robinson agreed, but was on his hands and knees every day to the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing it was the same path that the Lord walked, that he was being called to walk. And what was the response? Well, initially, his teammates, there's a little journey on his way to get to the Brooklyn Dodgers, but once he was on the Brooklyn Dodgers, some of his teammates weren't really keen on this. They didn't like the idea, but what can they do? Their manager said so. But after one of the games with Philadelphia, and all of the hatred, the just disgusting, despicable names and things they were calling to Jackie Robinson, the scorn, the things they were saying about his parents, about his wife, and they saw that Jackie Robinson just walked up to the plate and didn't respond to them at all. When they saw him walk in grace, on that game, he won over his entire team. Because they said, wow, this is a good man. He doesn't deserve this. And as he continued to do that, he began to win over members of the media, the racist media. As he did that, he won over individuals time and time again. And many individuals in the country. And I think his story is the reason why so many of the divides of ethnic hatred and of ethnic inequality were broken down in the country. Because he did good, because he did good like Jesus did good, because he submitted to human authorities, and he did good like Jesus did good, many were transformed. Not all, but many were. And he opened up the way. In our lives, when we realize when we are called to that high calling, to suffer for doing good, just like Peter said to these slaves, just like Jackie Robinson, who was born to former slaves. Just like us sometimes when we're in places and there are authorities above us and they are wicked or awful. And we are called to submit. When we do good like Jesus did good, people will come to Jesus. People will come to Jesus. And so, I told you this wasn't going to be a popular message. So next, who is he going to pick on his team? Okay, maybe he's going to talk to the slave masters. No, we already covered that. He's not going to talk to them right now. Who is he going to go to? Who is he going to turn his sights on? Okay, maybe now you're going to talk to the governors and senators. No, who does he talk to? He talks to wives. He talks to women, particularly women who have husbands who are non-believers. Now, again, you have to realize that in Roman culture, you kind of had, it was like slave, girl, daughter, wife, boy, son, well, horse, boy, son, you know. It's just terrible. It was awful. Women were not equal by any stretch of the mean. Women were considered to be inferior to men in every single way, physically, emotionally, and morally. They were. And so Peter now addresses wives, women. Peter, what are you doing trying to start this new Christianity thing? What are you doing? But he tells these wives of non-believing husbands, to submit, to respect their husbands so that they can become Christians. And then he also has a message for husbands too. Let's read chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside, the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Okay, let's back up here. Popular text for the day. So basically, like I said, women were just considered inferior in all ways in the Roman culture. And wives were just total and absolute, complete and utter, almost, not quite, but practically property of their husbands. You do whatever I want to you, judge, just, you know, I can get rid of you if I want to. I mean, it was awful, it was ugly. Thank goodness that's over. But Peter, what he's telling wives to do here, he's saying, look, first of all, let me say this. In verse 3, Peter's not saying women can't wear jewelry or earrings or anything like that. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, that's not what should make you beautiful. What should make you beautiful is your character. That's all he's saying. You can wear jewelry too, but if your beauty's coming from your jewelry, that's just not going to happen. All right, that's all he's saying there. But what he's saying here is for wives, especially wives of non-Christian husbands, and I know this is hard because I know there's many of you here who are in that situation and in that case, and he's saying, look, respect him. Respect him for your husband. And in fact, he's actually even saying, there's no need here to badger your husband about becoming a Christian. I'll take a bullet here, guys. No man likes to be badgered about anything. In fact, if I'm on my way to go take out the garbage and I'm told to go take out the garbage, there's part of me that's not going to take out the garbage. It doesn't want to take out the garbage anymore. What do you mean? I'm already doing this. Now I'm a Christian and everything and whatever, so I'll swallow my pride and I'll take out the garbage. But what Peter's saying here, for non-believing husbands, he's saying, look, you don't have to harass them about becoming a Christian. You don't have to harangue them about becoming a Christian. Lifestyle evangelism, that's what we're talking about all this morning. Lifestyle evangelism. He's saying, look, respect them for who they are. Love them. Don't go into that. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying submit here. He's not saying, don't go and say, oh, you're a terrible husband and I follow Jesus, not you anymore. He's saying, no, respect them for who they are. Don't give in to anything that would violate your dedication to Jesus, but respect them for who they are. And you can win them over in verse 1 without a message by the way their wives live. When they observe your pure, reverent lives, when they see how you live, and you say, I respect you in the name of Jesus, I care for you, and I care for others, and I have a gentle and quiet spirit, and husband's over here freaking out about something, and the wife has a calm and gentle demeanor and says, no, the Lord is in control of this. And the husband says, well, I don't understand how you can be like this. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you submit to your husband, when you respect your husband in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, people see that. People around you see that. People are changed in the name of Jesus, and the prayer is that the husband will be changed as well. And then he turns his attention to husbands, and it's a much shorter section, but I think it's a harsher section. Sometimes shorter sections are more powerful here. But in verse 7, he says this, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature. Now, let's back up here, because again, we're in the same case as we were with the slaves. And a lot of people in modern, they're like, this is so terrible, and it's sexist, and all that. No, it's not. Just by addressing wives in the text, I mean, are you addressed in the text? No. Is he addressing Nero specifically in the text? No. Just by addressing women in the text, Peter's elevating their position in society. But what he means by weaker nature, all he is not saying anything other than women in general are physically weaker than men. That's all he's saying. He's not saying anything else. Women in general are physically... Now, I know there are some women out there who could beat me up, okay? I get that. But he's saying women in general are physically weaker than men, and only in a modern society would we somehow think that that can't possibly be true. I mean, just look at all of human history. Who fought the wars, you know? Why didn't women get involved? Right? Didn't last that long. I mean, that's all he's saying. Women are physically weaker than men. That's all he's saying here. There's nothing else in there. But here's what he's saying. And let me translate this into modern times. He's like, look, you understand, men, that your wives are physically weaker than you. But you need to show them honor as, get this, co-heirs of the grace of life. Equals in the kingdom of God, he's saying. And this is just, I mean, for Peter's audience to read this, they're like, what? There are equals in the kingdom of God? Are you kidding me? Women are inferior in all ways. And Peter's saying, no, they're not. No, they're not. And you have to understand this so that your prayers will not be hindered. What he's saying here, he's saying, men, we get and we understand that you are physically stronger, but don't you dare use your physical strength to bully, to abuse, to manipulate your wives, because that woman is your equal in the kingdom of God. And if you use your physical strength to try and overpower her, bully her, or abuse her, God will not listen to your prayers. So yeah, men get a shorter section here, but it's pretty harsh. Men and women are equal in the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that. And so in a nutshell, what Peter's saying here is, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. I think oftentimes in marriages, we get into a weird place where it's kind of like kids. We had some here last night, so I could pick on them, but they're all in children's ministry this morning. And your kids, right? You've seen this. You've seen kids do this, where on the one hand, the one's over here, and they're like, hey, you're supposed to be sweeping the floor. Mom and Dad said you had to sweep the floor. And the other's like, well, you're supposed to be setting the table. Well, you have to sweep the floor. Well, you have to set the table. Sweep the floor! Right? And they're doing this, and then the parent comes in, and they're like, guys, just do what you're supposed to do. Worry about yourself. Right, I've seen, and we've all seen that. You need to respect me. You need to love me. Oh gosh, just do what you're supposed to do. My 25th birthday, a number of years ago, we'd been married for about a year, and it was a horrible birthday, and I ruined it. We were driving on our way to dinner, and we're in the car, and I go to my wife, and I said, why don't you make me sandwiches every day for lunch? Why don't you make me lunch every day? My wife turned to me and said, make your own sandwiches. So, being the man of God that I was, I figured I was going to assert my authority and, you know, use that opportunity to talk about my wife's submission issues. And so I said, well, from now on, you are going to make me sandwiches every day. Yeah, that didn't go so well. That didn't go so well. Yeah, thank you for saying that. How'd that go for you? No, it didn't go so well. Do you see how obnoxious that was? I mean, that was completely and utterly obnoxious. Because on the one hand, I'm like trying to tell her to do whatever God's calling her to do. And obviously, whatever God's calling her to do is not to make me sandwiches, right? That's not what he's talking about with submission and respect issues. That's not at all. You know, God's not calling her to be my mom. but even worse than that is here, I'm trying to tell her how to do her job, which wasn't even really helpful because I totally missed the ball on that one, while violating my own calling to love her, to honor her in all things. I violated that. It's terribly obnoxious. So the truth of the matter is, when we look at this text, this is what this text is saying. Husbands, love and respect your wife in the name of Jesus. Wives, love and respect your husbands in the name of Jesus. That's it. That's where he's telling us to go. And then he wraps up this section with a really brief summary. And he says, now finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic, should love believers and be compassionate and humble. Verse 9, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you're called for this so that you can inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do what is good. He must seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their requests. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. Basically, in a nutshell, what is this saying? Do good, like Jesus did. Do good. That last 10 through 12, that comes from Psalm 34, I believe. There should be a footnote here. It tells me, yeah, 34. That comes from Psalm 34. I'm not going to go over that again, because we talked about that a few months ago. If you're really interested to go through Psalm 34 again, you can go online to the podcast and find Psalm 34 and listen to whatever is going on in that text. But basically, Peter's saying here, do good. Do good. Why should we submit to all human authorities? We should submit to all human authorities, because when we do good like Jesus, people come to Jesus. Yes, there are times where we suffer for doing good, and we could claim our rights and stand up for ourselves, but man, when we decide to have grace and walk in grace like Jesus did, as reflected in the life of Jackie Robinson, and when we decide to do that, people change. The world is changed. When we walk in goodness like Jesus walked in the name of Jesus Christ, people come to Jesus. When we do good like Jesus, people come to Jesus. It is a hard calling. It is a difficult calling. In fact, this is probably going to be the easiest sermon for you to walk out of the back doors and say, that was a good sermon, whatever, and walk along with your life, because who wants to submit? Who wants to put themselves in the way of suffering in the face of government, of the face of your boss, in the face of your teachers? Who wants to? But when we do, and when we do it in the name of Jesus, people come to Jesus. Not everyone, but some. I know in our American culture, we so strongly have this, in our Christian American culture, I should say, we have this idea that has just grown rampant. Let's fight fire with fire. Look, if they're going to use dirty politics to change the world, we're going to use dirty politics to change the world. If they're going to use commercials and advertisements, we're going to use commercials and advertisements. If they're going to have their own TV shows to build propaganda, we're going to have our own TV shows to build propaganda. We're going to roll over them before they can roll over us. And we understand, we get it, we get it. We get that Jesus didn't revile when he was reviled. We get that Jesus didn't name call when he was name called. We get that when, you know, the high priest and the temple court was making fun of Jesus, he didn't slap an obnoxious bumper sticker onto the back of his sandals. I was going to say donkey, but he didn't really ride those all that much. On the back of his sandals, it said, Lord Caiaphas is a poopy head. You know, he didn't like name call. He didn't do any of that stuff. And we get that, we get that. So, in our minds, we think, well, look, if Jesus isn't going to defend himself, then I'm going to. If Jesus isn't going to stand up for himself, then I'm going to stand up for Jesus. We get that mindset. We do. It's like we're like black ops Christians. Like, well, we're going to do the dirty work that, you know, no one needs to know about. It's happening. We talked about it in the introduction. Whether we're taking ourselves out of culture, whether we're attacking the culture back, whether we complain in any avenue that we can. Brief story here. John chapter 18. You all know the story. Jesus was about to be betrayed. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. And his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it you are looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When he told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. I mean, can you imagine? Like, Jesus didn't even, like, go, like, whew, you know, there was no... He just said, "I am he." That is the power of Jesus. All he does, he doesn't even speak his name. He just uses the pronoun for himself. And people fall down. Someone needs to get this on, like, do a video of this. I mean, just a powerful image. "I am he." Down on the ground. Jesus' power. Then they asked him again, "Who is it you're looking?" Then he asked them again, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he said, "I have not lost one of them you have given me." Then Simon Peter thought to himself, If Jesus isn't going to defend himself, then I will. And he drew his sword and struck the high priest's slave and cut his right ear off. The slave's name was Malchus. At that time, Jesus said to Peter, "Sheathe your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus was saying, am I not to do what I'm supposed to do? And in the Matthew version of this story, Jesus tells Peter, the guy who wrote the epistle for today, he says, the one who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. He can. I am he. Everyone down. He doesn't need us to defend him. He says, Peter, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Folks, if we use dirty politics to try and change the culture, guess what our churches are going to be characterized by? Dirty politics. If we try and choose to use advertisements and commercialism to change the world, guess how our church is going to be characterized? It is going to be a mile wide and an inch deep. Just a depth of nothingness. Commercialized Christianity, McDonaldized Christianity, drive through the window, please. It's going to be terrible. If we try and use all of those things, all of that stuff, if we live by the sword, we will die by the sword. No. Instead, you should submit to every human government, every human authority. Because when you do good like Jesus, when you do good like Jesus, people come to Jesus. We need to stop trying to defend Jesus and start living like Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, this is hard. No, Lord, this isn't hard. This is impossible. I can't do this. I want to stand up for my own rights. I want to stand up for my own self. I want to stand up for you. I want to defend you and in any way, shape, or form that's possible. So, Lord, this is hard. This is impossible. I can't do this. Most of us can't do this, Lord. So we ask for your grace and for your empowerment to be able to submit and to walk even when we suffer, to walk even when there's emotional pain, and to walk in your grace in the name of Jesus so that many will come to him. This is impossible, Lord. We ask for your strength to do it, to stand up. Help us to live like your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we do, Lord, help us to see people come to faith around us. And Lord, right now, I pray a special blessing on so many of the women in our congregation who have husbands who are not believers. Whether they're here tonight or today or not, but Lord, I pray that through their example, through their godliness, that you will work through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform those men, that you'll bring people into their lives that support what their wives are telling them and living out in front of them. That, Lord, right now, even in this moment, even if they're not here, that, Lord, you reach into their minds, you reach into their hearts, you reach into their souls and change them. Help us as a church to always keep those men in our prayers. They're dearly loved by their wives, but even more so loved by you. Change them, transform them. Bring them into a place of salvation in your name. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. With the band coming up, if you have anything you need to pray about, whether it's submission things or suffering for doing good or coming to faith in Christ, I'd encourage you to come on up and pray with me. I'm always open for you, whether it's here or before, but there's something special about bringing your prayers before the Lord in his presence in church. So will you all stand with me and sing?